So good to see you here tonight. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Keep in mind now that we are reading a letter that was written to God's chosen people, and we're to learn a lot from it. It meant a lot to them, and so we want to see what God is speaking to us in this regard. Now, beginning with the first verse of chapter 8 through about the 17th, 18th verse of chapter 10, we're going to be concerned with this idea of Christ being the ultimate high priest, the true high priest, and this is going to be borne out in these verses. We won't get that far tonight. I hope we get into chapter 9, but keep that in mind. This is the theme that we'll be speaking of. The writer begins with verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. And here's that main point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Now, he had just finished in chapter 7, which we're not going to go back and review it, but he's just set them up to hear this, that the old high priest fulfilled a task, but the law and the high priest and the sacrificial system did not do what God intended for Jesus to do. It was different. Jesus was on the order of Melchizedek, and the old Aaronic high priest and priestly sacrificial order did not even come up to what Christ is doing. So that's why he says that in his first two verses. Here's the main point. We, he says, we who believe in Jesus have such a high priest like Melchizedek was, who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, this is an idea that they had not thought about, I don't think. This idea of heaven and there being a majestic throne up there. These folks were focused on the physical. In their day in which this was written, the physical temple that Herod had built. And in the day of Moses, that we'll speak of in a few minutes, it was that tabernacle, actually just a gigantic tent-type structure, woven fabric. They were focused on that. And they were focused on the high priest that could go in to that Holy of Holies once a year and seek forgiveness of their sin that they had not confessed and had not known about throughout the year. And they were really focused on that. And he's going to change their focus now to this high priest, Jesus Christ, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And look at verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Now, I don't know in heaven if there is a physical building or physical presence of a temple or tabernacle. I don't know that. Some people seem to think there is. Some think it is a spiritual thing that's being referred to. But at any rate, he's trying to get their focus shifted from this physical temple in Jerusalem that they all knew about to a heavenly scene where Jesus is on his throne as the ultimate high priest, as a mediator between man and God. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Now, to compare that with Jesus, he says, therefore it is necessary for this one, and one is capitalized in my Bible, I hope it is in yours, if you have a good translation, it should be. That's referring to Jesus. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. So in that regard, you see they have a likeness here, but the likeness of Jesus is so much different than that earthly priest. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. What the writer is saying here is if Jesus were on earth, he couldn't be a priest. First of all, he's not of the tribe of Levi. He was not one of the Aaronic progeny of the Aaronic tribe or the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. So he couldn't have been a priest in the first place. But he could not be a priest because they offered the gifts according to the law. And we went over that last week, that the law, while it was good and it was directive, it could not save. It could not make perfect the human. We talked about that last week, if you were here, and used an example of modern laws that people disregard, even though they know they shouldn't. Now, this Jesus, could not offer the gifts according to the law and serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. These priests served the copy and shadow of the things that were to come. They didn't probably even realize it in all those hundreds of years that as they went through these ceremonies and things, that this was a type of Christ. Oh, J. Vernon McGee, I use his little notes and outlines a lot and have for years. And he has a book, and I brought this tonight so I wouldn't get this wrong. He has a book that he wrote that is so good. And you can get on his website and you can get this little book for just a couple of $3. It's called The Tabernacle, God's Portrait of Christ. He wrote that thing back in the 60s probably. But that little book is very helpful in helping you to understand what these people worshiped and how they worshiped. We're going to see more about that in just a moment. But they were entrenched in this. It was part of their liturgy that they were so focused on this. And the author's trying to get them to get off that focus and consider Jesus and the sacrifice he made and what he's doing for them even now. Even now. The latter part of verse 5 says, "For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." This was a direction that God made to Moses. If you go back and read in Exodus and in Numbers, in Numbers, there are 50 chapters. Can you believe that? 50 chapters in those two books about all of this building of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the bronze laver, the censer, all this stuff, 50 chapters. And that's what he's referring to in this one. "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." When Moses received all this stuff up on Mount Sinai, he was directed to build this thing in this way. And it was so these people could be focused on God. They actually knew, because of his Shekinah glory, they knew that he existed. He was there with them in that tabernacle. He was actually there. His glory was in that place. But now look at verse 6. "But now," see the transition he's trying to make here for these people, and it's important for us too, "he has obtained a more excellent ministry." Now this is a vital, vital verse in the Bible right here. "Inasmuch as he is also," this is Jesus, "mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." I love the way God's word says that. He doesn't take the law and just completely discount it, but he says this is a better way. This is what the law was pointing to, salvation through Jesus Christ. "He is also a mediator of a better covenant." We live under the covenant of grace today, which was established on better promises. And I can only imagine in my mind how difficult it was for these New Testament Christians who were born and raised Jews and knew this law. They'd been taught it since they were children. How difficult it is, even though they have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, even though they had done that, to let go of many of these things. I know folks today that are what we would call converted Jews. Do y'all know any of them? Any of y'all ever know one? Sure, you've probably met one, converted Jews. And even today, it is very difficult for them to not have a different feeling in their life when Friday evening comes. That's when the Sabbath starts. I've actually been in the presence of them, and you'd say, "Well, do you want to go do so-and-so Friday night?" "Oh, no, I can't. It's the Sabbath." "But you're a born-again Christian." "Yeah, I know, but I'm a Jew." I don't think we can understand the depth of Judaism into a person's soul. And it's very hard for us to figure that out, because that's why this book is titled Hebrews. Gentiles just do not have that built into them. We just don't have it. And so this verse is so important. A better covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, a better covenant in which we're living today, which was established on better promises. What did Jesus promise to do? If you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. He's made the sacrifice. You don't have to make sacrifices anymore. And it's just an amazing, amazing thing. Now, and he continues here in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." We talked about that a little bit last week. If this covenant of the law that was given to Moses, the Mosaic covenant, if it had been really good, if it had been without fault, there wouldn't have been any need for Christ to come. But the thing was, while the law itself was perfect, you couldn't uphold all of it as a human being. You just couldn't do it because we have a sinful nature within us. You just could not meet the standard of the law. And so the law then stood as a roadblock. It showed you where you failed, but it didn't show you how to succeed. It only showed you how you failed. And this is a beautiful verse also. There would be no place sought for a second if that first covenant had been faultless. Because finding fault with them, he says, now here's some beautiful verses. Do y'all's Bible have this in italics or underlined or inset or something? This is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And I'm going to read it. It's Old Testament stuff, but it is really, really, really good. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." This is exciting stuff to me because this was written way before Christ was born. This is Old Testament prophecy that has come true. Verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord." Now your translation may say, "And I was an husband to them." I disregarded them, says the Lord. He made that covenant with them on Mount Sinai, that Mosaic covenant, and these people went against him from pretty much from day one. You remember what they were doing when he came down off the mountain? They were already a rebellious people. "For this," verse 10 says, "for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Here is a vitally important thing. If I tell you this nearly every Wednesday night, if you write in your Bible, here's a place to underline or highlight. And if you don't, make a note on a piece of paper. "I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." There's the difference right there. You remember last week, if you were here, I used the example of a stop sign, and it stands up there, and you know to pull up there and stop because it's the law. And in your mind, you surely realize that it's there for your protection because these people here are not stopping. But also in your mind, you pull up there and you, before you stop, you look both ways and you say, "Oh, it's okay, I'm going on." You see, the law was not written on your mind and heart. You didn't pull up that stop sign and say, "Oh, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for that direction. You are keeping me safe and my fellow man safe." My grandfather, oh, goodness, he was old when I was born. What a precious man. Strong, strong man of God. And he told me one time a great illustration. I didn't know him long enough. I wish I had known him as long as I would like to have. But he died before I was, well, I was about 20 or 21 or 2, I guess, when he passed away. But he said he remembered when, back in the horse and buggy days, there weren't lights and cross arms and stuff at railroad tracks. In fact, there was nothing at a railroad track. There was just the railroad bed, and you're following two old mules or horses going to town in a wagon. And he said, you can hear stuff. And so you listened, and you would pull up to that railroad grade and listen, and you'd look left and right. And if there wasn't a train coming, you didn't hear anything, you'd go on across. And he said, "I've lived long enough, son." He called me Sonny Boy. He said, "I've lived long enough to see that they've got these white crosses and they got red flashing lights." Now, he died before they had those silly cross arms. Y'all ever driven around those things? Now, be honest with me. Can I get a witness? Uh-huh. Yeah. He said, now, this is an important lesson with this law. He said, you know what that did? He said, when I would be in my pickup going to town and I'd come up to that same railroad crossing that I've been coming up to since about 1915, I wouldn't listen or look either way if those lights weren't flashing. You get the point I'm trying to make? The law before the lights were there was written on his heart. He knew if I'm going to keep his wife and children in that wagon safe, he's going to have to stop, look, and listen. But after those flags were up there and the flashing lights and the bing, bing, bing bell going on, they numbed him down to the fact that somebody else is taking care of this thing. I don't have to pay any attention anymore. And he said, we'd just come up and drive right across if those lights weren't flashing. Wouldn't even look. Now think about your own life. Don't you do the same thing? If you cross a railroad track and the lights aren't flashing and the ding, ding, ding's not going down and the arms hadn't come down, we just fly right past them, don't we? I bet I've come out of Athens, Texas 15,000 times in the last 40 years to go home, and I've crossed all three sets of those railroad tracks and never even thought about it. Am I the only one in here that does stuff like that? You see, because the law wasn't written on my heart. It's only a physical law, and that's exactly what he's speaking of here. I'm going to write my law in your mind and on your heart so that you will not sin against me. That's what he's getting at here. And I'll be their God and they'll be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. This is general revelation of God the Father. And Jeremiah is prophesying this to the people. Everybody's going to know he's our God. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, and I will remember them no more. Now, I can only imagine when Jeremiah wrote those words that those people had a hard time understanding that, because they had, for their sin, they had had to see an animal die and its blood be shed to cover their sin. All the time, continually. And once a year, a high priest had to go in that holiest of places to cover their sin that they never even confessed, and his own sin. And then Jeremiah prophesies that I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins. What he's speaking of here is Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, coming and dying for their sins and being an avenue of forgiveness for their lawless deeds. And thank goodness God doesn't remember them anymore. Isn't that wonderful that he doesn't remember them anymore? When we ask forgiveness of our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, they're wiped clean and there's no more remembrance of them. And then the writer of Hebrews comes back now to his writing, and these folks he wrote this to knew these words from Jeremiah. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, I can imagine when they read this, when they heard it read to them, I can just see in the congregation of these converted Jews, these that accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, I can just hear a gasp or a silence take place. It's like the air left out of the room. Are you telling me that this covenant that we have lived under our whole lives, that our fathers, grandfathers, our ancestors have taught and we have learned since we were little bitty children, is now obsolete? Yeah, that's what he's telling them. The covenant of grace has made that covenant of the law, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. Y'all know anything that's obsolete? Tell me something right quick that's obsolete. 8-track tape player. Isn't that right? It was good when it was working, wasn't it? During that time, it was good. It was good. But it's obsolete now. It's still useful, but you won't use it, will you? That's just a simple example of what's once was really good, but now it's obsolete. And this is a very serious thing. It's obsolete. The latter part of verse 13. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now the law of God is still useful, isn't it? We still say if they hadn't taken the Ten Commandments off the walls of our schools, school would be a little different today than it is. But it does not replace Christ. Christ annulled it and made it obsolete because of the sacrifice he made. Now, beginning in chapter 9, I want to spend a little time here, but not a whole lot, because the author says he's not going to spend a lot of time here. I think it's important for us to understand a little bit about how these people worshiped and what they did in their worship. And so this is borne out here in chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Now he says that this first one, he's going to compare this first one to Jesus here in a few moments. You'll see this. The first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had some rules and regulations on how to worship and how this earthly sanctuary was to be built. In this edition of the Bible that I use, back in Exodus, the chapter 26, I think, there's a little drawing down there of the old tabernacle that they built, that they traveled around through the desert with for 40 years, of an artist's conception of it, using the same ratios of lengths and widths and heights that's in the Bible. And it's very important to see that. We're going to look at that just for a moment here. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. I want to start at that last phrase there. I said earlier there's 50 chapters in the Old Testament about this stuff. 50 chapters of how all this came to be and how it was made. And I enjoy reading that stuff. And I'm sure these people that were reading this letter or having it read to them, they knew a lot of this stuff because they knew those books of the Bible. But the author doesn't want to spend a lot of time. And I thought it was ironic. He's already spent a good bit of time. But the latter part of verse 5, he says, I don't want to talk about that in detail anymore. But what he's done is he's brought up remembrance to their mind so that he can compare that to Christ, which we'll look at in a minute. But I thought it would be good for those of you perhaps, and I don't know what your history is and stuff, but for those of you that perhaps have never studied the tabernacle or looked into it or anything, I just want to give you a few little dimensions and stuff here where you can help see it. Now, this was a tabernacle that was built out in the desert. This is not the temple in Jerusalem. This was woven out of cloth, and it was nice, but it was woven out of cloth, and it was set up whenever they would stop and worship and stay for a while. And this tabernacle, or this tent, was 45 feet long, and it was 15 feet wide, and it was 15 feet high. You get that picture, 45 by 15 by 15. And there were two rooms. The larger room, this was the outer holy place, was 15 feet by 30 feet. And the second place, which was the holiest of holies, and there was a veil between them that only the high priest went in, and only once a year. This was a smaller room. It was only 15 by 15. Now, the furniture in these two rooms, and by the way, one thing I want to point out, this is a comparison. The people, I don't know how many of them there were, 1.5 million, 2 million of them, they couldn't go in here. Now, the point is the God they worshiped, they couldn't approach. This is really important. Y'all get that? The God they worshiped and loved, they could not approach. The God we worship and love, we can approach. How do we approach it? Through Jesus Christ. He is our intercessor, our mediator. They couldn't approach their God. He was walled off from them. And the furniture in here is very important. The lampstand. The lampstand had a middle stem. It had six branches on it. And it stood out there in the first part. And it was the only light in that tabernacle. It was the only light in that tabernacle. Now, the table, this was sitting out there in the first part. It was made out of acacia wood covered in gold, 3 feet long, a foot and a half wide, 2 feet, 3 inches high. And it held 12 loaves of showbread. Y'all remember when David and his men were running from Saul and they were thirsty and hungry and tired and wore out, and they went in there and grabbed that showbread and ate it? And boy, it caused a stir, didn't it? Go back and read that. That's a great story. This showbread wasn't to be consumed like that. It wasn't like you'd go in and grab a handful of donuts and run off with them. No, no, this was special. And they would go in and change it out. That's what some of the priests would do. But this was in that room. It wasn't in the holiest of holies. This represented fellowship with the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the sanctuary was the first part, known as the holy place. Now, they had woven a thick veil that went between there and the Holy of Holies. Do y'all remember in the real temple in Jerusalem, in Jesus' day, when he was crucified and he died? Do you remember what happened to that veil between the holy place and the holiest of holies? It was split, and it was split from the top to the bottom, because that indicated no humans could have ever done it. God split that thing because Jesus Christ had separated the fact that now he was the holiest and he was mediator between God the Father and us. There was no longer a need for a veil. You know, one of the most tragic things in Jewish history was in AD 70, which was a couple of years after this, what we're reading took place. When Tiberius came into Jerusalem and he totally destroyed the city and he destroyed that temple, I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but that was the end of the sacrificial system. It's never started up again. It's never started up again. That's why today, if you know anybody that's Jewish, you can say, well, what's going to happen to you when you die? And they'll say, well, I'm going to be with God in heaven. Well, how are you going to do that? You don't have a sacrificial system. You don't go around cutting lambs' throats and putting your hand on them, and some priest says, oh, your sins be forgiven or covered or whatever. No, I'm going to be there because I'm a Jew and I'm good. See, they have no hope, no hope of salvation. Isn't it sad? It is to me. It's a very sad thing. All right, this veil separated these two things. The golden altar of incense, this was also made of acacia wood, covered in gold. It was a foot and a half by half, by 3 feet, 3 feet high, foot and a half square. And it stood at the veil before the Holy of Holies and was used to burn incense. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, y'all ever wonder where that is now? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. This stood inside the holiest of all. This is a fascinating thing. I hope I can influence you to go back and read in the Old Testament some of these things. This was a chest made out of acacia wood, and it was covered with gold inside and out. And it was 3 3/4 feet long and 2 1/4 feet wide and 2 1/4 feet high. And it had rings built into it for poles, which were also covered in gold. And every time they moved, they took this tabernacle down. They slid those poles through there, and men carried this tabernacle, this Ark of the Covenant without touching it. Do y'all remember in the Old Testament what happened when men touched it? David did a bad thing, didn't he? He found that thing, and he said, put it on this two-wheel cart. Let's take this thing back to Jerusalem. It wasn't supposed to be on the two-wheel cart. And the critters pulling it stumbled, and a man reached out to touch that thing, and he died. This was the Ark of the Covenant. What was in that thing? Interesting thing. There was a golden pot, and it had manna in it. Isn't that something? God had them put some of that manna in. What was that supposed to remind them of? Provision of God. You can't take care of yourself. Isn't that amazing? That pot had manna in it. God took care of them, fed them that for 40 years because they couldn't take care of themselves. What else did it have in it? It had Aaron's rod that budded. He called all the men together, one from each tribe, and then one from the tribe of Levi, and that'd be Aaron. And they all brought their staffs together, and God said, I'm going to do an amazing thing here among you. And the one whose rod buds, he will be my man. And that old dead, dry stick that they'd probably been poking in the ground and walking with for I don't know how many hundreds of miles, or at least some miles, that thing budded. Had not only leaves came on it, but if you read back there, it had fruit came on it too. Isn't that something? Aaron's rod, it budded. So they put that thing in that ark. That was the second thing that was in there. And then really important, so that they would know, the tablets that were given to Moses on the mountain. These tablets, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law were in that thing. Now, the next thing in there, the last thing, is the mercy seat. This was a lid for the Ark of the Covenant. And it had some designs on it that had these little cherubim. They're these little heavenly creatures. And the blood of sacrifice was sprinkled upon this thing once a year when that holy high priest went into that holy place for the covering of the sin of Israel on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement. And as God looked down upon this scene in this ark, he saw within it the symbols of Israel's sin and rebellion and disobedience and failure. But when the blood was applied to the mercy seat, the blood of sacrifice covered from his sight the sin of Israel. Now you remember, I'm always very cautious. I never say forgave the sin. It covered it. Why do I say that? Because it was not forgiven until Jesus died on that cross. And that Holy of Holies, that veil was split. And then came the forgiveness. The blood of Jesus flows as far forward as humankind can be. I don't know how much longer God's going to delay his coming, but if he delayed it another 1,000 years, people are born 1,000 years from now, the blood of Jesus is able to save them. But it also flows backward all the way to the beginning of humanity. He died once for all. We talked about that last week. Now, very quickly, I think we'll have time to finish down through verse 10. Verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went in to the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. And they knew what to do. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, what in the world does that mean? Do you think you've ever sinned and you didn't know about it? It is possible. Now, God gives us a conscience so that we, when we commit a sin that is a willful sin, we know about it. We know about it. But there are times that we do things that are wrong and we're not really aware of it. How many of you innocently, this is just a simple example, how many of you innocently in your life have said something to someone or about someone that hurt them, but it didn't seem hurtful to you when you said it? You ever done that? Oh, I've done that. Well, that's an example of something that you did that caused a distress in a person's life, but you really felt no remorse about it at all. It's just one of those things. Just one of those things. I have been driving before, because I'm getting older. I've been driving before in a place where there's lots of traffic, and because I saw a chance, I might switch lanes and didn't signal, and I didn't really realize it, but there was somebody behind me then when I got in that lane that they were not really appreciative of that at all. Isn't that putting it mildly? Now, that's exactly what we're talking about here. When that priest, see, all year long, let me back up. All year long, every day, they kill little critters for the sin of the people. There were thousands of little sheep and goats died. You know, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that one of the reasons there were shepherds out there in those fields, that Bethlehem had become a livestock center for Jerusalem sacrifice. There were thousands and thousands of sheep out there raising little lambs that these people sold to folks that came to Jerusalem for the sacrifice. And they killed thousands of them continually. And it was the same way in the old time. They killed these animals every day. You know, so-and-so would beat his brother-in-law up, and he'd go to the priest and say, oh, man, I messed up. I beat my brother-in-law up. He deserved it, but I beat him up anyway. And so they'd cut a little old goat's throat, and he'd put his hand on there, Lord, forgive me. And there, they got that out of there and let our conscience be better up. But now this is different. This is this priest going in that holy of holy places with blood. He would not dare go in there without blood to sprinkle on that mercy seat. I can just see him in my mind sprinkling that blood on that mercy seat. And he was looking, look at that verse 7. He offered this for himself. You see, he was sinful too. Jesus was never sinful. He offered this for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. In ignorance. How many of you, and you may have said this, and this is okay. You know what corporate prayer is? That's when we call on somebody in here to pray to end a service or to start a service or whatever. And I remember one man when I was a little boy, especially in our church, he would always end his prayer this way. And he was a fine man of God, but he would always say, and Lord, wherein we failed you, please forgive us. Now, he wasn't listing sin, was he? He was covering the whole deal. Wherein we have failed you. In other words, I don't know where I failed you, Lord, but wherever it is, gather all those boogers up and forgive me of them. So that's what this priest did. Sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit, verse 8 says, indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. You see, as long as that was in effect, and it carried through till Solomon built that first temple, as long as this was in effect, all the way up till Jesus died on that cross, the Holy Spirit had to deal with these people in relation to where they were spiritually. And as long as that tabernacle was still standing, he, the Holy Spirit, could not be as he is to us today. Have you ever thought about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? He indwelt people and then he left them. He came and he went. He was a part of their life and not a part. And this is what you see with this. Now, verse 9, we'll get through verse 10, we'll close, I promise. It was symbolic. That's the key right there. Just like we studied in Revelation a few months ago, there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation. This tabernacle, that's why Vernon McGee wrote that book. This tabernacle was a picture of the Christ to come. Every part of the furniture in it was a part of what Christ did for us. And it was a symbol. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. The writer of Hebrews says, in the time in which I'm writing this, Jesus has come and died on the cross. He's been resurrected and gone back to be with the Father. And this system will not get the job done now because it has been made obsolete by the shed blood of Jesus. It will not, in regard to your conscience, give you any relief. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. He says you can honor the feast days, you can use certain foods, kosher food, you can honor all that, you can honor the various washings, you know, the ceremonial washings they did to cleanse themselves and all that stuff, and all these fleshly ordinances that you've come up with. And many of these had been added by the time the author of Hebrews wrote this. They had all kinds of ordinances that were not even God's word that they've added. All of that is part of your religion, part of your liturgy that you do every day. And they are imposed until the time of Reformation. What is the time of Reformation? That's the time we're living in. Jesus came and died on the cross for our sin. And he brought a new covenant, the covenant of grace. And he is now the mediator between God and man, sitting on the right hand of the Father. You know why he's sitting? Because his work is done. He doesn't have to stand up anymore. His work is done. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he intercedes every day for you and me. That's why we can, when we sin, we can pray to God the Father We don't pray to Jesus Christ. We pray to God the Father, but we pray through Jesus Christ in His precious holy name, and then He intercedes for us on behalf of our sin that we've committed to God the Father. This is the time of reformation that He's speaking of here. Now, beginning next week, we'll take up with verse 11 and move right on. I hope we can get on even to chapter 10 next week.